The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct your attention this morning back to the book of 1 Peter, considering 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The passages that we consider today are a final admonition or exhortation regarding some of the themes that we've considered together in our studies of this chapter over the previous weeks. If you recall, we looked at dealing with conflict, and we looked at authorities that God has created in the world and our responsibility towards these authorities, especially when the authorities that we are under, that we find ourselves under, become hostile or toxic. We considered in chapter 2, verse 14, the powers that be, the government, those that are sent for the punishment of evildoers and our relationship and responsibility towards them. We also considered briefly servants and masters. If you find yourself a servant to a cruel master, in our day and age, this would apply to you being an employee of an employer who is perhaps not the best employer, an unchristlike employer. And we also looked at hostility and conflict in the home, and we talked about what it means to be a biblical husband and a biblical wife. But unlike many of Paul's admonitions in this direction, as we came to 1 Peter chapter 3, we looked at what to do if you are a believing wife and you have an unbelieving husband, or perhaps you're a believing husband and you have an unbelieving wife. And in all of these examples, in all of these cases, we looked at it from the perspective of being a Christ-like person under the authority of another and using the Christ-likeness that you display in your own personal life to have a positive effect on that authority that is over you. In other words, you can be a Christ-like employee and have an effect on your employer. You can be a Christ-like wife, even if you have an unbelieving husband, and have a positive effect on your husband, even potentially to his conversion, and also a sanctifying effect on your children and on your household. We can impact the world around us, even in hostility and conflict, through the way that we act and the way that we respond to that. Well, today, beginning in verse 10, we'll consider verses 13 through 17, but we want to begin reading in verse 10 to tie what we're looking at together in with what we've already studied. We continue this overarching theme, how to respond to conflict in a system of authority. Let's begin reading in verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now this is a summary of everything that Peter has written to us up until this point, and all of his admonitions that he's given us. And he says that we should love life as a person under a government that may be hostile. We should love life. And I love the contrast there between the way the believer is supposed to live and the reaction of the believer to the world around him. If you spend a lot of time on social media today, do you think that there are a lot of believers, because of the environment around us, that have stopped loving life because they are so panicked and worried about the left wing or the right wing or the political ideologies or the scandals or some other nation, Russia, Iran, China, you name it, whatever it is? Do you think there's a lot of believers today that no longer love life because they are so worried about the conflict of this world? You know, there's a hymn in our hymnal, and one of the lyrics says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. If you put your hope and your joy and your comfort and your love, your care towards anything in this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be fading. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. If we find enjoyment and satisfaction in anything else in this world, winning the game, winning the political race, winning financially, winning in your company, whatever it is, then you're going to be disappointed, because the only source of lasting pleasure in the world is God Himself. And so to be a person who loves life, let him love life. How is it that I'm going to love life amidst conflict? Remember, the theme of this passage is conflict. Conflict from the powers that be. Conflict in the workplace. Conflict in the home. How is it, Peter, that we can love life even though I'm living in a culture that is contrary to me, my very existence, and my God? I find then the satisfaction to love life when I walk with my Savior Jesus Christ. Whose world is this? This is His world. Is He a mighty fortress? A mighty fortress is our God? Yes, He is. And so in the moments of conflicts and difficulty and toxic people, we can love life when we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. That means that I don't use my words for evil, whether it be in reply to someone who tries to persecute me, whether it be, as verse 9 says, rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. And this is following the verses about the Christian home. If you are tempted to fall into debate and arguing and screaming and yelling in your home, Peter gives you the remedy for that. And this is biblical all the way back to the Proverbs, to reply with a soft answer that turns away wrath, not rendering evil for evil. We then do not use our tongues for evil. We don't use our lips to speak guile or deceit, but rather let him eschew evil. That's a word that we don't use every day, E-S-C-H-E-W, and it simply means to shun. So when Peter says to eschew evil, what that means is that we should shun evil. When evil comes your way, you should shun it. There are many forms of evil in this world that come your way. It could be fornication. It could be temptation to sin. It could be drunkenness. It could be idolatry. It could be covetousness. Considering that the verse before this speaks about the tongue and the lips, in other words, the language, the things that you say, how can you shun evil when it comes to words? Well, let's give you a practical example that probably happens to you at least once a month, if not once every couple of weeks or once a week. How many times in the workplace does someone come up to you and they have a vulgar joke, or they have a barrage of profanity that they're going to spew about someone or something or some situation? Happens to me on a regular basis. Any of you hang out with a lot of musicians? When you hang out with a lot of musicians, sometimes the air turns blue with profanity. I've tried to train myself when someone spews a barrage of profanity to make a grimace. I have to train myself, okay? Somebody comes up and tells you a dirty joke. Is your inclination to laugh at it? If you have the sin of Adam in you, and you all do, then you might have the inclination to even laugh at that. But to shun evil, to eschew evil, to shun it, means that when evil, when any sort of wickedness presents itself to you, even if it's merely wickedness from the lips or the tongue, you shun it. There's a proverb that talks about gossip and how the north wind drives away rain, so does a negative countenance or demeanor towards a gossiping tongue. In other words, when someone comes to you and gossips and you change your demeanor to a disgruntled look, it drives away the gossiper. How many of you have struggled with gossip in your life? I think all of us have. I have a little saying that preachers are the worst at gossiping. If you think that the worst gossips in the world, who gets the worst reputation for being a gossip? Does anyone want to throw out a suggestion there? Just envision it in your mind. I think we're all probably thinking the same stereotypical reputation for being a person that gossips. I'm going to tell you, even above what you might think is the most gossiping person, preachers are the worst. There are literally private message groups online that I may have hacked into at one time or another, where literally all it was preachers gossiping about other preachers that they disagreed with all day long. And in my archive, somewhere on a hard drive in storage, just might be all those conversations. Preachers are the worst at gossiping. What happens when someone comes to you to gossip? What is that? It's evil. It's sin. It's in the same category as a vulgar joke or a barrage of profanity. So what do you do when someone comes to you and they're speaking something that is evil? Well, you disfigure your face, you look and you react in such a way that they know that you don't want to hear it. And guess what they do? It's like magic. It's just biblical. They walk away and they don't do it anymore because they know, I'm not going to listen to it. I don't want to hear it. Take that somewhere else. And by your demeanor, you show that you don't want the evil in your presence. You shun it. Let him shun evil. Let him do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. To aggressively pursue peace with government, with master, with husband or with wife. To aggressively pursue peace. Do we aggressively pursue peace? I'm going to tell you that peace in a home, peace in a church, peace with your co-workers has to be pursued. It's not something that comes naturally. Is it the case with you? Do your children naturally get along all the time? I can tell you that I play the role of WWE referee several times a week in my home. They can be having a great time one with another, and the next thing you know, I hear fists being swung and things being thrown and people hitting the ground and screaming and yelling and whining and crying. And it can go from everybody's having a wonderful time together to wanting to beat each other in the face in about 5 seconds. Any of you else have kids like this? Is it just my kids? I see parents pointing at children. It happens. It happens, and you grow up and you end up best friends with that person that you grew up with. But in any environment, in any context, any setting, peace is something that has to be continually worked for, especially in a home with all the stresses of life, the financial stresses, the goals that we set for one another and for ourselves. You have to work for peace. You have to work for peace in a church. We have the recipe for peace many times in the Bible. Philippians 2 speaks about the fact that we should make ourselves of no reputation, but we should take upon the form of a servant as the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. Why is it that we wash one another's feet after the communion service? Is it because it simply seems like a good thing to do? It had some cultural significance and relevance in the first century? No, we wash one another's feet to literally put ourselves in the position of servitude towards another. It is the most humbling thing to do and the most humbling thing to have done to you when you sit down, you stoop down, and you wash a brother or a sister's feet. We just celebrated Easter this past week. Thursday is known as Maundy Thursday. Do you know what the word Maundy means? Foot washing. Literally, that Thursday before Good Friday means foot washing Thursday. Why do they call it that? Because Jesus, when his disciples were arguing over which of them should be the greatest, Jesus, who was the greatest in the book of Luke, combats that, tells them the Gentiles exalt one another in positions of lordship over each other, and with you it shall not be so, but you shall be like servants. And he that humbles himself to the being the greatest servant in the house of God is the greatest. And he that exalts himself the most will be humbled the most. He'll be cast down. Pride goes before a fall. And so in John 13, in John's account of the communion service, to put an exclamation point on that, Jesus takes water, pours it into a basin, girds himself with a towel, and he goes about washing all of their feet. And they're like, wait a minute, what are you doing? Peter says, Lord, you're not washing my feet. He says, well, I don't have any part with you then. He says, well, in that case, wash all of me. And he says, look, you don't understand what I'm doing. I'm giving you an example that you should do to your brothers as I have done to you. You literally, in the same way that we take the bread and the wine as a physical example and we ingest it at communion to show his suffering, we wash one another's feet after communion to show our servitude one to the other. That's one of the recipes for peace in a church, to maintain the servant's mentality and disposition. Of course, we know that Matthew 18 gives us a lesson for how to resolve conflicts in a church if there are legitimate, real offenses in a church. You go to the person alone. If they refuse to hear you, you go to them with two or three witnesses. If they refuse to hear you with the two or three witnesses, then you take it to the church, and the church will hear that. And with the leadership of the ministry and those who are in leadership positions in the church and the Word of God as our guide, then that can be handled. And if the person refuses to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Why? Because the church and the peace of the church is too important to let a cancer grow within the body of Christ. When Paul told Timothy, or Titus rather, when he wrote to Titus about heretics, what is a heretic? A divider. The word heresy means schism. The word heretic then is one who causes a schism or a division. When Paul wrote to Titus about heretics, a man who's subversive, a man who causes divisions in a church, he said, after the second admonition, what do? You reject him. You send him on his way. You tell him that he's censored by the church. You excommunicate him. You take away his right as a member. The church should stand and as one solid, uniform, unified body say, we do not tolerate this behavior here. And what does that do? It maintains peace and order and discipline and accountability in a church. Sadly, this sort of thing is lacking across the board in Christendom today. And one of the things that many conservative believers in our country of any stripe laments when I speak to them is the fact that accountability and church discipline is all but non-existent in their churches. I was speaking with a man this week who held a position of authority in a congregation, and there were two members there who lied about him, and because of their lie, he lost his position, and then after he had been fired from his position, they recanted. And I said, well, what was done to them after they recanted? That's admitting, if you recant, if you say something about someone and then you recant, what is that? It's lying. You're literally admitting to lying. I said, what happened to them? Well, nothing happened to them. What? You mean someone could lie about a person of authority and then say, well, I was lying, and nothing happens to them? When that takes place in a church, something's broken in a church. Because the Word of God is very clear that there's to be a system of accountability. Even Paul himself, according to 1 Corinthians 9, if he did not keep his body under subjection, would be a castaway. What is a castaway? Well, it's a simple compound word. Cast means to throw. Away means somewhere else. In other words, he would be cast from the body of Christ if he didn't keep even himself under subjection. What did he say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1? If I or an angel from heaven preach any gospel unto you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, excommunicated. So we have a recipe for maintaining the peace in a church. I had no intention of chasing that tangent. It's not on the notes. It's not on the outline, but it's an important discussion. Let him eschew evil and do good and seek peace. Peace has to be pursued. It's something that you have to seek after every day in a church for the health of the church. It's something that you have to seek after every day in your home. Husbands and wives, the thing he was talking about just before saying this was husbands and wives. You have to seek peace in your home, folks. You have to seek peace. You've got to aggressively pursue it. But you've got this blessed promise in verse 12. Let's look at this. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We're given this awesome promise that God's eyes are over you. When you suffer at the hand of a wicked government, God sees your suffering. If you are living in a home where the other person, your partner, your companion, your spouse, is an unbeliever, and contrary to the gospel, God sees your struggle. But it's even better than that. You know, a deist, one who doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, one who believes in a generic God that has no interaction with mankind, even in the deist's religion, the God that they conceive in their mind perhaps sees what takes place on earth, But he doesn't interject himself or intervene or involve himself in the affairs of those that cry unto him. And so notice the next phrase. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. God's watching you. He sees your struggles. He knows what you're going through. And his ears are open unto their prayers. Not only does God see your struggle, but God hears when you call unto him. Now, there's a principle in the Word of God that you need to understand. James chapter 4 says, we have not because we ask not. Now, herein is wisdom. God sees your prayers, or rather, God sees your afflictions, but he intervenes to a greater degree when you call upon his name through the Holy Spirit in the name of his Son. When you call upon God, God sees that, he hears that, and he inclines, he reaches his hand down into your affairs, and he alters the state of your life. He intervenes, he interjects himself in his sovereignty. He chooses when to and when not to. Sometimes the answer is no, but God always hears your prayer. He sees what you're going through, and when you ask him for his help, he intervenes in your case. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, verse 13, this begins our study for today, the passages that we'll have to share with you. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, that may seem confusing because this man, Peter, who's writing to us, at the end of his life, he would be arrested. As Jesus told him, there's coming a day when men will lead you about where you would not desire to go. They will carry you where they would have you to go. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus told him, you're going to die a martyr's death. You're going to suffer, and there's nothing that you can do about it. This man, Peter, who's writing to us, who just said, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good, would be arrested and beaten and crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. There's a principle in the Word of God. They can kill the body, but they cannot harm the soul. Even though our body they may kill, God abides with us still, as was one of the lyrics in the hymn that we used as our introduction today. They cannot separate you from the love of God. So in your afflictions, as Romans 8 says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In our afflictions, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. What happens when someone martyrs a child of God? To the soul of that child of God, in the instant that body dies, what happens? They go to be with Christ in glory. In their greatest act of assault against the child of God, they lose. What is the government attempting to do? And this is one of the contexts. When they attack and assault a believer, we're going to extinguish this religion. We're going to take them away from this religion, even if it means killing them. And in that, in these moments of persecution, the church scatters and grows faster than it does in times of peace. And those that they kill, those that they harm, end up with Christ in glory more than conquerors, where they live with him, and the sufferings that they experienced here aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in them when they stand before God in his presence. This is why Peter would say in verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. They cannot kill your soul. They cannot take you from your Savior. All they can do is kill the body. And guess what? At the second coming of Jesus Christ, even that body will be raised again. Every wrong will be made right. And it will all be avenged. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks about God's vengeance on those that try to stamp out the gospel, if it be that they never know God. Now, there are some men who have persecuted the church, as we'll see in just a moment, that God would later call by His grace, men like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor, but God changed him by His grace. And so Saul is a man that is in glory today. But there are some people that persecute the church that are just plain old dead in sin. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that there's coming a day when Jesus will descend from heaven in flaming fire with all His holy angels, and He will have vengeance on them that know not God, those that persecuted, in that case, the church at Thessalonica. But in general, all of the persecutors, if they know not God, if they don't come to know God, God will take His vengeance out upon them at His second coming. Understand that this is not the end of it. Even if they slay you for your faith, it is not the end of it. You are with Christ in glory at the moment of your departure, and even that body will be raised again, and Christ will have His vengeance upon the wicked. He wins. Someone one time said, "Pastor, can you help me understand the book of Revelation?" And the pastor said, "Yes, Jesus wins, we go home, the end." And however else you want to interpret any of the rest of that book, Jesus wins, we go home, the end, amen. And so when we suffer, happy are ye. There's a couple of reasons why. First of all, we should be happy because the enemy has deemed us a worthy target. I'm scared as a disciple when I don't face the occasional opposition, because it makes me wonder if I'm not doing my job. Because scripturally, all those that live for Christ will suffer some form of kickback, some form of persecution, some form of affliction, even if it's only verbal, even if it's only scoffing, you will suffer. You'll be cut from relationships. You'll be ostracized. You'll be criticized. You'll be mocked. You'll be ridiculed. In this day, it was physical persecution from the Jews, from the Greeks, from the Romans, from even at times barbarians, those that were non-Greeks, those that the Greeks considered to be barbarian. They were not as sophisticated. They were considered to be barbarians. They suffered. They suffered. They suffered, they suffered. The enemy counted them worthy. But secondly, we should count it all joy because we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Understand, it's not about you. Our service today is not about you. Our service today is not about me. Our service to God each and every day is not about you. Our suffering, our serving of God each and every day is not about me. The sufferings and the afflictions that we experience isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's because there's a wicked one in this world who hates your Savior. And he does everything he can to afflict you because he knows that he has but a short while. Revelation chapter 12 makes that abundantly clear. And so this brings us to the concept of being ready to answer. If I had a title for this morning's message, it would be Being Ready to Answer. Verse 15. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to always to give an answer to every man of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle, in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. After all, verse 18, it was Christ who suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit." Peter says that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer. Now, again, to remind you of the context, this is not an evangelism verse. How many times have we heard this being ready to answer applied to evangelism? Church growth and the sharing of the gospel is more than defense. If a football team had the best defense in the world, and they had no offense, they're never going to win a game. Because the best they can do is tie at zero. If you can stop the ball and stop the pass, stop the run, every single play, and like LSU a few years ago, never get past the 50-yard line against the Crimson Tide. But you can't get in their end zone, you're not ever going to score points. Understand, evangelism is not defense. This passage is about defense. Evangelism is offense. That means we're not just ready to answer in evangelism. The context here is not evangelism. Evangelism is our outward attack and assault against this world. The Word of God is the what in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You have the breastplate of righteousness, defense, the helmet of salvation, defense, your loins gird with the gospel, your feet shod with a preparation. You're girt about with truth, your feet are shod with the gospel. You've defended yourself. But a sword is sometimes used for defense to block, but it's also used to what? To strike the enemy. The preaching of the cross, evangelism, is our offense. If all we do is defend, we're never going to take ground from the enemy. I want to be very clear that the passage we're about to consider is not about evangelism, though it can apply to it. It's about our defense, not about our offense. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I believe in evangelism. I believe that we ought to be ready to give an answer. This passage is not teaching evangelism. What is the context of everything we've looked at over the past three or four messages? How to respond to conflict. And so being ready to answer then is not about if someone asks you what it means to be a Primitive Baptist, that you'll be able to tell them, so maybe they'll become Primitive Baptists too. No, you ought to go around telling them what it means to be a Primitive Baptist, whether they ask you or not. That's the offense. That's why I go to such great length to put audio and video and paper and any other form of sharing the Word of God in front of people in this community, because I'm not just going to be a defensive coach. I want a good offense. I want to get the ball into the end zone. I want people to be converted with the word of truth. This is talking about preparing yourself to answer in adversity. The context is adversity or conflict. And so being ready, it's a word that we'll consider today, in moments of affliction. In other words, when someone comes to you and they say, we hear you're a Christian, we're going to take you to jail for your faith, why are you a believer in Christ? Peter's admonition is that we have prepared or would prepare ourselves so that in those moments of affliction, the answer is already there in your mind, so you can tell them, I believe in Christ because, and you share that hope you have in Christ with them to defend the faith against the unbeliever. Let's begin looking at this in a closer depth in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Being ready to give an answer begins with sanctifying God in our hearts. Now, this is a good example of the word sanctify used outside of the way that most people understand it today. If you talk about sanctification, they think, oh, well, yeah, God saved me. I've been saved. So I've been sanctified. But the word sanctify is used in so much more of a broad way than that in the Bible. Just like the word justify, after all, Christ was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean in Paul's writings to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. It meant that the Spirit of God declared Jesus authentic. The Spirit of God declared that He was exactly who He said He was. He was authenticated. Sometimes the word justify means that. The word save can have reference to Christ saving you from your sins legally on the cross, the Spirit regenerating you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins, God finally delivering you in glorification. But the word save can also have reference to delivering yourself from this untoward generation out in this world, so that you don't live the life that they live and receive the results that they receive here in this world. Sometimes it can talk about delivering your spouse. Sometimes it can talk about saving you from heresy or error. These words in the Bible are used in so much more of a broad way, a general use, than most people understand them today. And this word sanctify is just like that. In the Old Testament, there were days that were sanctified. Does that mean there are days that are going to heaven? You see the point? There are items that are sanctified. There are people that are sanctified in a specific way. The priesthood was a sanctified priesthood in a specific way. You see, the word sanctify means to set apart, in our case, for holy usage. There are days that are set apart for holy usage. The Sabbath day, for example, the feast days, as other examples. There were items that were set apart for holy usage. There were people that are set apart for holy usage. You were sanctified by God the Father before the world began. God set you apart before this world. The Lord Jesus legally set you apart upon the cross. The Spirit vitally set you apart in the new birth. And we're commanded to sanctify ourselves by purging unfruitful and unprofitable activities from our lives in Paul's writings to Timothy. You see, God has sanctified us, and yet we are told to sanctify ourselves. Jesus said in John chapter 17 that we are sanctified by the truth, for His word is truth. That means in my daily life, in a practical sense, I sanctify myself by taking heed to what's written in this word. But here we find an interesting statement. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I can sanctify God in my heart. Does that mean that God is not holy and yet I have to make Him holy? Do you see how that word sanctify doesn't mean to make holy, but to set something aside? I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Have you sanctified God in your heart? In other words, in your heart, in your mind, have you set God aside? Have you set Him apart as special and significant and holy? It's interesting, the word sanctify here is translated from the same Greek word that translates hallowed in the model prayer, also known as the Lord's Prayer. You remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The model prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed is literally the same word in Matthew chapter 6 as the word sanctify here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. So to be hallowed, if you wondered, what does that mean? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Sanctified be thy name. How so? In my heart, in my mind. When I think about Jehovah, the Lord God in heaven and in earth, when I think about His Son Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the living Word that was made flesh, when I think about the Holy Spirit, God, the three in one, should be sanctified in my mind. When God is brought into the conversation, when you think of God, does a sense of reverence and awe strike you to your heart? That is what Peter is expressing to us, that God in our mind ought to be put in a special, lofty, holy, hallowed place. God ought to be sanctified, set apart, set aside in our mind, lifted up above the rest of the cares of this life. He ought to occupy the same type of throne in your mind that He occupies in all of reality, in all of creation. He is above all, and He should take preeminence in and through all. Christ ought to have the ultimate preeminence, the ultimate spot in your heart and in your mind. Sanctify Him in your hearts. To be able to give an answer in those moments of affliction, to be able to stand in the face of a Caesar that orders you to recant and worship him or face being mauled to death by lions in the Colosseum or thrown into the mix with the gladiators to fight unto the death for the entertainment of the wicked Romans of that day. That was a reality to these people. It begins with sanctifying God in my heart. I have a special sensibility to his commands and his instruction. Now, it's true that we have the laws of God written on our heart, but they ought to be exalted as we know them from his word to the state of complete priority. You know, there, to put this in a modern techie way, there are applications on your computer that you can grant special priority. And you can set it in your operating system to where certain applications have precedent. In other words, if I've got 4 or 5 apps running, do any of you do this on your computer? 4 or 5 apps running at one time, which application is a computer going to know to give the RAM to or the processing power to? And you can actually set it to where some programs have priority over other programs. The commands of God ought to take priority in my life. And backing up into shunning evil in verse 11, when someone comes to you and they say, oh, join in with us in this folly, it's going to be great, it's going to be fun, you can say, no, God's word has priority in my life. I've set God apart. I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do because it's wrong. I have a special sensibility to his command and to his instruction. This also means that there is to be an intentional mindset to devote our time to reading and prayer and worship. You're here today, I trust, because you've sanctified this time. And you've sanctified this time because you've sanctified God in your heart and in your mind. You know, I'm sure there were some of you here today that spent time yesterday doing something that was exhausting. Maybe it kept you up late at night. Maybe there are things that you have to do this afternoon, and your schedule is busy. You spent all week running around doing everything that you had to do. And it might have been tempting to, you know, I think I'm going to sleep in today. I've had a busy week. I could use the rest, and rest is a wonderful thing. God gave us one day of rest out of every 7 because God said you need rest. But in the back of your mind, you're like, no, I've sanctified this time. I set this time apart. I set God apart. And so I'm going to be in his house. I'm going to sing praises to him. I'm going to pray to him because I've set him apart. I've sanctified him. In my heart, in my mind, he is set apart as holy, and I'm going to reverence and respect him. I have a special sensibility. And so I have an intentional mindset to devote time to reading and prayer and worship today, but also every day. I'd encourage you to begin every day with prayer and take the Word of God, and if it's only to read through a passage of Scripture every morning, spend a portion of your day intentionally, and I've used that word several times on purpose because it will not happen in cruise control, to intentionally devote time every day to the service of God. It's interesting that through the new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are introduced to God. We come to know him through the new birth. And yet we must actively seek him each and every day of our lives. We have to set him apart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But that's not the end. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word ready means prepared. I had a boss years ago, and he would often print this out, write this down, keep it in front of all of us in the office. It was a simple phrase, the 5 P's. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. That's a cliche, isn't it? It's kind of catchy. It's very true. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. Be ready to give an answer. Let me ask you the question. If someone came to you today and said, "Brother, why do you believe in the resurrection of the dead on the last day?" Would you say, "Well, that's what our church teaches"? Would that be the depth of your answer? Would that answer convince and persuade your adversary? I'm afraid it wouldn't. But if you take them to the Word of God and you say, "Well, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches it, or 1 Corinthians 15 teaches it, or John 5 teaches it, or Revelation 20 teaches it. Well, why do you believe that passage?" Well, because Jesus was crucified and died and buried and rose again. And it's a historical fact. And men have spent nearly 2,000 years explaining away how he was dead and rose again. Well, he fainted. Well, they stole the body. Understand, until the modern times, it wasn't the practice of the atheist or the unbeliever to say that Jesus never existed. Anybody that claims that is historically ignorant and lying. The controversy was, how do we get rid of this resurrection of Jesus? It's obvious that he rose again. The men that witnessed it went to their death for it. And if they were lying, they're not going to die for something they know to be a lie, and yet history is emphatic that it is the truth. They spent 2,000 years trying to cover it up, explain it away, or make up stories about it. They stole the body, or he just fainted. Yeah, that happened all the time, men fainting on the cross, having a spear jabbed into their side and blood and water flowing out. It's absurd. It happened. And anything otherwise is just the pinnacle of absurdity. Jesus rose again, and he declared everything that he taught to be true and valid. And I believe because of that. I believe because of that. When someone comes to you and asks you a question, you and I, we should be prepared to answer. Be ready to answer. The word ready means prepared, not just willing. Sometimes you say, "Well, I'm prepared, I'm willing." No. This word ready brings with it being equipped. Be prepared to answer, equipped to give an answer. Now let's talk about this word answer. The word's translated from the word apologia, which is the word which transliterates into our language as an apology, is the root for the English word apology. In our modern day, the word apology means a regretful acknowledgement of failure. How many times have you had to apologize to your spouse? Ethan and I were making some jokes yesterday about apologies. When your wife is right and you're wrong, you get in trouble and you apologize. When you're right and your wife is wrong, you get in trouble and you apologize. An apology today is a regretful acknowledging of failure, but the word apologia here has reference to a reasoned defense, a reasoned defense. So this word answer here means a reasoned defense. We use this as the root of the word apologetics, which has reference to the field of study of biblical defense. Now, we're not going to delve into that today, but suffice it to say, today apologetics is basically broken into four different schools of thought. There are four different ways to come at apologetics. You have classical apologetics, evidential apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, and experiential apologetics. And these are schools of reasoning. In other words, one would reason from experience. One would reason from evidence in the world of the truth of Scripture. Of the presuppositional apologetics presupposes a biblical worldview. And so oftentimes when you hear someone of this particular school of apologetics defend the truth from an atheist, and the atheists say, "Well, that's immoral," the presuppositional apologetic will say, "Well, according to what standard?" And by that they mean, if you don't have the Word of God, there is no morality from which to argue that something is right or something is wrong. And if evolution is true, then we are nothing but animals. It's no more immoral if I kill another man than it is when a lion kills a hyena. According to what standard? You see, even the atheist presupposes that there is such a thing as morality, and morality cannot be without a God who gives unchangeable moral law. Are you following me? That's the way the presuppositional apologetic would work. And so oftentimes the joke among many Christians today is, well, according to what standard? According to what standard? According to what standard? And the atheist will say, well, I have no standard. Or they'll say, well, human morality. And you say, well, what is human morality if humans are nothing but animals? These are all different ways and schools from which to reason a prepared defense. This word answer translates a few places in the Word of God, and we'll just touch on these briefly. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, the word translates defense. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. Verse 17, Paul said that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The word defense there translates from the same word answer. So Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Peter says, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to defend the gospel of Christ. Be ready to defend it. Paul would give his defense in Acts 22:1 when he went to Jerusalem and he went into the temple. He was beaten. He was carried outside. They accused him of being a cult leader. They took him out and they beat him. It was broken up by the powers that be who were there witnessing that. Government officials broke that up, and he took advantage of that to issue his apology or his defense. And so he stands and speaks and preaches with the Hebrew tongue. And we'll talk a little bit in a minute about what it means to have a defense. But Paul gave his defense, and it wasn't some sort of a philosophical argument. He's literally giving his story, which, as we talk about your defense briefly, I want you to latch on to that thought. Your defense largely has to do with your experience with the God of glory. So how does this concept of a prepared defense, again, to be ready to answer means that I have in advance prepared the answer and learned the answer to the questions that men will ask. And some of the seasoned apologetics in our day, they only study out and prepare a dozen to 15 answers to questions because usually it's the same question asked over and over again. How is it that I can develop my answer, my apologia, my defense? First of all, you'll notice that we are being equipped to defend the hope, the reason. An apology is a reason defense. And so we are giving a reason for the hope that is within us. And therein lies one of the clues to developing this defense. It's based upon your hope. So sometimes men defend this, and it's wonderful to defend the Word of God using true science. I can look at the Grand Canyon and know, hey, guess what? There was a flood. It was a big flood. It covered the whole earth with water. It marred and destroyed the landscape. And I can look at that and I can use science to validate things that we've read in the Word of God. And the fact that this planet is literally hand-designed for life, and if only minute changes were made in the cosmology or the geology, life could not be sustained here. Obviously, we live in a world designed by a God. But we should understand that this is inherently a message about our hope. It's more than just being right scientifically from the Word of God. It's about the hope that I have. It's a defense of our hope. This word hope encapsulates and summarizes the entirety of our Christian experience, our faith, our worldview. What do I need to defend? the existence of God, His creation, His lordship over all, His identity as Father and Son, Holy Ghost, our salvation, end times, future glory, I develop my defense for my answer. If it is something that is true, and it is something that is going to be attacked by an atheist or a pagan or even another Christian, I should have a prepared, reasonable defense for that. Well, the first advice that I give you is to study what the Scriptures say about that subject and condense it into a summary. If someone asks you, why do you believe that God is Father and Son and Holy Ghost? Could you say, because 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one? I encourage you, if you cannot answer that way, study that passage that I just quoted to you from 1 John 5:7 and use that. Or perhaps Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Take what the Scripture says about a subject and condense it into a summary. For example, the theology of the Godhead, that God is, in the beginning, God. God is. That God is eternal. I am the Lord, I change not. From everlasting to everlasting. You study the passages that teach God's eternality, and then you condense that into the statement, God is eternal. From 1 John 5:7, from Genesis 1, from Matthew 28, God exists in three persons. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and no, you can't understand it. It's the mystery of godliness. His ways are above our ways as far as the heavens are above the earth. What is that? It's developing a prepared answer in advance. We don't send troops to war without them being equipped and trained to use their weapon. Could you imagine if our soldiers, you know, they send them up in a plane, they're all wearing parachutes, and they say, all right, we're at the battlefield, and they shove them out, and about 20 feet from the plane, he thinks, I'm not trained to use a parachute. What do you think's gonna, happen to the soldier? How's that going to go? How well is that going to go? Or you get him on the battlefield and you hand him an M4 or whatever else you hand him, and you hand him the gun and you say, all right, go out and fight some enemies. And he says, I don't know how to use this thing. Which end does the bullet go in? You know, he's trying to put the magazine in backwards. And How do I rag one in? How successful do you think the military is going to be if they're not trained to use the weapon that they have? Apologetics is being equipped to use the weapon. Friends, we need to know this word. We need to know this word. How many of you can list, going back 20 years, the names of every single coach of your favorite football team, but can't regurgitate or repeat the names of the 12 apostles? Do we know more about the world than we know about the Scriptures? If so, we've not sanctified the Lord God in our hearts to the degree that we should have. We ought to know things. You memorize the answer, the locations from the passages from which you derived your answer. This is, and we're not big on catechisms, but this is one of the advantages of memorizing answers. A catechism is a question and answer format where a question is presented and then the answer to that question is given. To memorize questions and answers can be a very, very helpful tool, because then you're not like the deer in the headlights. Well, I never really thought about having to defend this. No. I'm equipped, I'm prepared, and I'm ready to give an answer. We also have to remember that this is a defense of the hope that lies within us. And I'll give you a homework assignment. Go read Acts chapter 22. Paul gave his defense, and you know what he did? He didn't even start from the Word of God, but his experience with the God of the Bible. Paul begins in Acts 22, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, I rounded up Christians, and on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ personally came to me. He struck me down. He changed me by His grace. He made me into the man that I am today. And I have salvation and forgiveness for my sins through Him. And He made me this preacher to the Gentiles that I am. Being ready to answer also involves recounting to others what God has done for you in your life. There are experiences that you've had in your life that in your conscience and in your mind declare what God has done for you. Amen? Amen? And those are tools that you can use when someone comes to you. Why do you believe in this Jesus of Nazareth? Because I know Him. As much as I know Rachel Winslet, as much as Brother Rick knows Sister Colleen, as much as Sister Jean knows Brother Hewlin, I know Jesus. And I can tell you all the things that He's done for me in my life. That was Paul's apology in Acts chapter 22. We'll just close with the reading of this. Having a good conscience, that inner conviction, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ. It is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. May we be equipped, ready to give an answer.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.